Astonishing Grace to the Chief of All Fools is now available for free book download at relentlessheart.com. The first part, The Carnal Christian Years, chapters 1 through 20, can be downloaded on a PDF absolutely free at relentlessheart.com by selecting Books from the main menu. You do not need to put in any credit card information in the shopping cart portion of your experience. Simply click Continue, and you'll be made available a link for 24 hours where you can download and enjoy the book of all that God has been doing in my life, that you too might be encouraged and know how to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, enduring all the way to the end. God bless you as you read and as you listen. Astonishing Grace to the Chief of All Fools by Michael Criswell. Chapter 21, Getting Ahead of God's Promise for a New Wife. To me, there was no way that my meeting Sarah at that radio station had just been a random coincidence, and especially after having such strong feelings of connection with her at our lunch meeting. The problem was now whether I should tell her how I was feeling while I was still without a certificate of divorce from Jennifer. My friends and family were saying I should wait, but my anxious heart was saying, don't miss this possible opportunity. Driven by the fear of missing a possible God-ordained opportunity with her, I asked the Lord to please give me some sort of a sign to let me know what I should do. The following is a journal entry I wrote the very next day about what happened. November 12th, 2010. Journal entry. I went for my morning walk at 5:50 a.m. I began listening to some worship songs, and my heart was very soft before the Lord. I began to weep as I thought about His love for me and our relationship. I thought also about Sarah, and I began praying for her. As I kept walking, I kept myself in worship of the Lord and was just enjoying this time with Him so much. But I also told God how lonely and how sad I was. I asked Him if I would ever be loved and if I would ever have a wife again that I could love, or would I always be alone? As I came up to the lake just before the sun was rising, I saw a single bird sitting in the middle of the lake all by itself. As I looked at it, it was like God spoke to my spirit, "That is you right now." I felt like it symbolized me all alone. It was a deeply significant moment, so much so that I took off my rubber armband with my phone in it so I could take a picture. This is the actual picture from that morning taken November 12th, 2010 at 6:20 a.m. As I walked away, I said in a half-serious, quote, Gideon-type moment, "God, if when I come back by here, you made it so that there were two birds sitting in the middle of that lake, that would be a sign to let me know that I will love again and one day have someone to love me." 36 minutes later, I was returning home on my walk and approaching the lake again. As I got closer, I began to think excitedly about the idea of there actually being two birds in the middle of that lake. As I got close enough to begin seeing some of the water, I noticed a family of ducks entering the lake. My heart sank, and I said, "No, God, those are not the right kind of birds." As I got closer and closer, I began to anticipate being able to see the center of the lake, which was being hidden behind a set of bushes and a large electrical power box just off the golf course. I couldn't stop my frustrated thoughts, and I said again, "Those ducks aren't supposed to be there." Just then, the center of the lake came into full view. The ducks had made it out of the way, and to my utter amazement, there were now two of those exact same kind of birds sitting right in the middle of that lake all by themselves. They were mates for sure. So cute, just sitting right beside one another, right in the middle of that big lake. I immediately began to cry in amazement. I bent over, putting my hands on my knees to cry and catch my breath. Suddenly it hit me. Take a picture. This is the second picture taken 36 minutes later at 6:56 a.m. I felt certain it was God showing me once again He cares about the things that are important to me, and He was going to provide another wife for me. I can't predict the outcome, but I was absolutely stunned by this event. I took it from that I could tell Sarah about how I was feeling. One way or another, I know the Lord was showing me something. About 90 seconds after I took the pictures, the birds began swimming away from the center of the lake. The small window of opportunity after 36 minutes of walking was staggering. God is so good. I cried so much and just kept thanking the Lord for all these things He keeps doing to communicate to me. Praise the Lord in heaven. No one would ever believe these things if I didn't document them. I'm collecting evidence of God's directing my footsteps for my children. 5 days later, despite that wonderful sign in answer to my prayer, I was still having doubts about speaking to Sarah, and my anxieties had built up to the point of turning in to outright frustration and anger. I want to share this very raw and lengthy journal entry with you, which I wrote at 3 a.m. in the morning, so you can see how anxious and fretful I was getting and how much weakness I had in this area. November 17th, 2010. It's 2:52 a.m. I can't sleep again, and I feel like saying, "Damn it." I knew this was going to happen tonight. I sent a text to Sarah last night saying, quote, "How was your day, Princess," her last name, "just checking in on you." She never replied back, and so of course, now the devil is kicking my butt with the thoughts, "You screwed up. She has misinterpreted your text. You are going to scare the hell out of her with using the word princess." Of course, I was implying that she is a princess because she is a daughter of the Most High King. But I'm now awake, experiencing anxiety about this whole Sarah thing again, and now I'm starting to feel just mad about it all. All of this anxiousness and journaling seems ridiculous to me, like I'm torturing myself, like I'm some immature child who's about to write a note, quote, "Do you like me? Check the box." I have been wanting to pick up the phone every day and call Sarah to politely and delicately let her know about my feelings. Not that I'm in love with her, but that I'm curious about what happened that day and what it might mean for someday in the future. I have had no plans of violating my marriage covenant, but that covenant is already over in my mind. My wife sued me for divorce and has been so unbelievably unfaithful and hurtful to me. The state of Florida legally sees me as single now, from a finance and relational perspective. So how am I guilty of meeting Sarah? I didn't plan this. I wasn't on some dating site or at some bar looking for a date. I wasn't looking for anything. Of course, my best friend, my mom, and Larry are all telling me not to tell Sarah about my feelings until I have a certificate of divorce. Honest to goodness, I don't have any peace about that anymore. It's causing me super anxiety to keep this inside, like I have a dirty secret, or I'm being dishonest, or I'm out of line. No, I am not. I have done nothing wrong, damn it. I have been faithful to my wife big time. I have loved my wife big time. I have tried everything possible for years to keep that relationship alive and to try to make her happy. And she has thrown me away like garbage. She was unfaithful to me, not me to her. An emotional affair is an affair, and I am mad as hell right now that I'm the one having these guilty feelings and feeling like I'm wrong for being interested in a beautiful, intelligent, and emotionally healthy woman named Sarah, who made a part of me feel really alive. I'm crying right now because I'm so damn mad about these feelings. I have done nothing wrong, you idiot devil. By the way, I'm trying to read this journal entry, not how I feel today. I'm essentially trying to put myself back in how I felt in that moment so you can understand that Michael Criswell, who loves and fears the Lord and teaches you the need for holiness, obedience, faith, repentance, and purity of heart before God, so that you can see how I am capable of such weakness and such pain in my heart and frustration over these things. These were the things that I was going through at that very, very difficult time in my life. Now, back to my reading. If I am guilty of anything, it's of showing up to a radio station and meeting a beautiful woman who I have a difficult journey and business passion in common with. I'm guilty of having coffee with her and having what I experience to be a deep, meaningful, and powerful connection with her. I'm guilty for having true empathy and caring feelings for her. I'm guilty about caring for her heart and how she can get it back in harmony with the love of her Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm guilty of wondering why the Lord might have brought her into my life and wondering if it's possible she might end up being more than a one-chance meeting in my life. That's the only thing I'm guilty of, you accuser. Meanwhile, every single day the last 2 weeks has been difficult just holding my feelings and curiosity back in the face of the pressure from everyone to not say something. I'm getting more and more upset about this each day. I know the books all say, quote, watch out for rebound relationships. Give yourself time to heal from the wounds of your first relationship and to take it slow. I'm not an idiot, and I'm not some, quote, needy person looking for an unhealthy rebound relationship. My first relationship has been dead for a long time, probably since 2006, and I've just been trying to keep it alive artificially for years. The truth is, I was legally and righteously able to divorce my wife without sin after she admitted to me about the emotional affair 3.5 years ago. Rather, I forgave her and asked her to tell me the whole truth, to which I don't believe I will ever hear. On top of that, I don't think she ever really loved me because she never even had the capacity to love herself. I'm not out looking for my next wife or even a relationship. I've been totally focused on the Lord. I'm healthier than I've ever been in my entire life. And because Sarah just shows up in my life and the circumstances of our lives are similar, all of a sudden I'm being warned to keep my distance? I'm sorry, but sometimes God doesn't work inside the confines of the latest, greatest advice of relationship books or inside of what seems to make sense to everyone else. Sometimes God does very special things for His children. God's ways are not our ways. I'm at the point that I would almost rather take the chance to simply communicate my thoughts to Sarah and scare her off completely than to sit around like this, miserable and losing sleep over this battle in my mind between what I feel like I should do and what everyone else feels like I should do. God showed me those two birds in an incredible way for a reason, didn't He? I asked Him in prayer on my knees the night before to show me a sign that I could communicate to Sarah, and I'm not sure He could have done it in any more of an obvious way than the birds in the lake, unless He had them spell out her phone number. So why haven't I taken action? Why am I listening to others instead of what I believe the Lord is telling me? My biggest fear in telling Sarah is not that it's wrong. It's that she won't be on the same page or having the same thoughts, and I'll have to deal with that disappointment. That's quite likely. But I'm not trusting God for my outcome. I'm trusting God for His outcome. I'll accept the outcome, whatever it is. But I feel like I need to be obedient to my heart and have the courage to say something. There is a part of me that feels like I owe it to Sarah to be honest with her too about this. Not just me. For all I know, we may just be good friends for years to come. But this would be some whopper of a secret for me to keep between us. Lord, please forgive my anxious heart. But why don't I have peace about not telling Sarah if it's really the right thing to do? Why will this feeling not go away? I really don't care if Sarah is scared away anymore. I'm not going to pretend to be or feel something I'm not, or to be, quote, cooler about this whole thing than I am. Maybe I am supposed to just scare her off. I'm so upset about this. This sucks, God. Why am I so torn up about this? Why am I sitting here crying like this and feeling so afraid? Father, I'm not strong enough to wait. Please help me. Please show me something else. I'm so confused and lost about this whole thing. There is something powerful about all of this, and I'm scared. What if I tell Sarah and she says, "Sorry, Michael, I didn't feel that at all"? It would be very disappointing, but at least I would know where the boundaries of the relationship are, and I could move on without having to think about this so much. I love you so much. Please help me, Father. I didn't go looking for this situation. It came to me. Please direct me. Please guide me in this, and may your will be done in it. I love you so much. A few days later, desperate to be over the anxieties of all this, I decided to openly share that journal entry with Sarah as a way of helping her to understand what my thoughts were and possibly scare her off and be done with all of this. She responded so sweetly and so respectfully, saying, "Michael, sweet soul, I need to let you know that I'm seeing someone already, but that I'd really like to meet with you and talk about your pain and your feelings about this." The second I saw those words, I was sad, but the sadness was quickly overcome with the feelings of relief that the door was finally closed and I could now relax. Oh, how badly did I need to better understand and cling to Psalm 37, 7 through 8, where it says to be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him, and do not fret because it leads only to evil. I also needed Philippians 4, 6 through 7 to be reminded that I need not be anxious about anything. Instead, I burned up several days and nights by fretting about something that was never even a possibility. How foolish. Sarah and I met the next day at Panera. She was so comfortable and so sweet to me about the whole thing. The relationship felt instantly like a deeply caring and honest friendship. I apologized to her for the situation and for any misunderstanding. I told her that I had been caught up in what I felt was a real connection when I saw her. She stopped me and said, "Michael, we did have a deep connection, and I completely understand your feelings and why you've been feeling this way." She said, "An attractive woman is paying attention to you, taking an interest in your story, concerned about your feelings, has a similar story to yours, and is giving you the attention that your wife hasn't given you in years. I totally get it." As soon as she said those words, I felt the greatest sense of relief in the world. This woman was mature beyond her years, and she was very safe. I couldn't believe she was taking the time to have this conversation with me, and that she was being so kind and helpful. I had a totally different respect for her, and knew right then and there I will always have a special place of respect for her in my heart. I told Sarah that I could now see how God used her to free my heart from the bondage to the false hope of thinking that maybe one day Jennifer would change her heart and mind. My heart, which had been previously closed shut, was now open to the possibility of one day having and loving another wife, in accordance with the promise God had just given me in that lake. I thanked Sarah so much for the kindness and respect she showed me, and the rest of our conversation, we talked about business. I have just reached the part of my story where I'm now claiming that God, in answer to the question, would I ever be married again, gave me a supernatural sign showing me that it was His will that I would one day be married again. If you keep reading, you will hear the astonishing story of how He alone gave me Persis to be my wife. However, for many Christians, they cannot possibly believe God would ever do something like that, and in accordance with their interpretation of Scripture, I am now living in the sin of adultery, and the only way for me to get right with God is to divorce Persis and get back with my ex-wife. Please, if you are one of those believers, or if you are someone who has been accused of adultery through remarriage, or if you are still confused on this topic, please read my free book on this subject, where I show you all the passages and principles of Scripture that many people are missing on these topics. You may go to relentlessheart.com and click the Books tab at the top of the website, where you may download a free PDF called God Hates Divorce, But He Hates Some Marriages Even More. I wrote this book to restore some biblical balance to the God Hates Divorce message. But for now, let's get back to the story. My main problem at this time was that I had no concept of what it meant to wait on God for a promise. And I especially had no idea that it was going to be another 5.5 years before that promise came true. Perhaps I was falling into the same trap as Sarai, Abraham's wife, who decided to help God out on His promise for them to have a son. That's why what happened 2 weeks later was clearly a test to see if I would compromise and grab a shortcut and counterfeit to the promise. Again, this reminds me of what Satan did to Jesus in Matthew 4, where he offered him shortcuts to all the things the Father had promised him: food, followers, and to be the ruler over all nations. Just 2 weeks after my talk with Sarah, and 2 days before my best friend and I drove to Huntsville, Alabama to have Thanksgiving with my parents, I received a Facebook message from an old college girlfriend. We had dated for about 6 months while I was attending George Wallace State Community College in Huntsville, Alabama, back in 1992. She had divorced a few years earlier after her husband had an affair, and she had 2 children and was teaching Sunday school at her church. Almost immediately, I was interested and began wondering if this could be the fulfillment of His promise. What are the chances of being contacted by an old girlfriend who also had been divorced and who also became a Christian right after I was divorced and also right after I received the promise I would one day be married again? Perhaps in justifying his own actions, Abraham might have said the same sort of thing, like, what are the chances that right after God gives me this promise that I would have a son, knowing that Sarai is too old to have one, then we end up living in Egypt, where we find young Hagar to be our servant? Then, what are the chances that my wife would be okay with me sleeping with her to produce an heir? Surely, this is not a coincidence and must be of God. My friends and family again cautioned me, but by now I was even more convinced that I was free to move forward. While searching for insights about divorce, I came across an interesting book called Redemptive Divorce. The main point of the book is to preserve the unity of marriage by using divorce as a tough love tool to bring relief to the suffering spouse while showing the other spouse they cannot continue to live like this and stay in the marriage. The part that was so relevant to my desire to date someone was when the author made the argument that a marriage is over when a spouse has violated God's covenant of marriage through the likes of adultery or abandonment of the marriage, not when a busy divorce court finally gets around to giving you a paper certificate of divorce. He furthered his argument by asking the question, when is a person considered dead to God? When they physically die, or only after you receive a proper death certificate from the court weeks or months later? That made so much sense to me, and I realized that our marriage in God's eyes had been over long before Jennifer even filed for divorce. I had simply delayed the inevitable for years. I was fully convinced in my own mind now, Romans 14:5, that I was divorced when my wife betrayed me and left me and filed for divorce. In fact, in God's eyes, I was likely divorced years earlier when she had what she admitted was a, quote, emotional affair with our former employer. I'm speaking technically only at this point because I forgave her and chose to remain in the marriage long after this had come to light. Nonetheless, even the state of Florida now legally saw us as single the second Jennifer signed and filed for divorce on July 30th, 2010, not after the attorneys finally finished battling it out and the court finally gets around to deciding how the assets should be divided and how timesharing should be conducted. When she legally filed for divorce, she broke God's other command not to separate from her husband, and she violated the marriage covenant. However, looking back on all of this, I now know it was way too early to even start thinking about dating. I had been severely injured by the divorce and needed time to heal, and most importantly, to get right and solid in my walk with God, which was going to take years, not months. I think this is where so many people get in trouble via rebound relationships. We have been hurt, thrown away, and we want desperately to be wanted or something to just make the pain go away. We want things to be back to normal, but we can't fully understand the pain and the emotional damage of divorce until you are far enough the other side of it. I was navigating life as a spiritually blind person, driven almost entirely by the needs of my flesh for pain relief. I was not yet proficient at hearing God's voice, following His guidance, or waiting for His timing. Oh, what a secret that is, my dear brother or sister in Christ. Learning to wait on God is perhaps one of the most important lessons He was going to teach me over the next several years, but it was too early for me to understand it yet. 1 Corinthians 10:23. Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. After the birds and the lake sign, the timing of my old college girlfriend's contact seemed oddly coincidental to me. Even more so, the feeling of being desired after I had been rejected so violently was intoxicating, and I immediately began a long-distance relationship with her over the phone. But my main time and focus was still on the war I was in the divorce. By November, the attacks from my ex-wife and her attorney had become outrageous. Every time I turned around, there was some new accusation, even more painful to endure. The glorious 666 warnings. Isaiah 59:19. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. As early as February of 2009, when the marriage was already on its last legs, I started seeing the number 666 show up frequently. At first, I was seeing it a few times a month. Then it showed up a few times a week. And after the divorce was filed, I started seeing it sometimes 3 or 4 times in a single day. I knew this was supernatural because nobody sees that number that much in the United States. And so initially, I was very disturbed, thinking that the devil was intensely harassing me. The following is a journal excerpt about the frequency with which I was now seeing this number. I write, "In the last week, I have seen the number 666 almost every single day. It is beyond bizarre. 1. I weighed myself on my friend's digital scale, and the weight was 166.6 pounds. 2. I balanced my checkbook, and on 8/22, the balance was $1,666.28. 3. My bill for taking the kids to breakfast at Cracker Barrel on Sunday, August 29th, was $46.66. 4. I called my mom to tell her, and she gasped and said that her checking account balance ended in 666 when she had just finished balancing it. 5. I filled out a lease application on August 30th where I needed to indicate my monthly income. I took the $160,000 that I remember being on our tax return. I divided that by 2 since we are now divorcing. That's $80,000 each divided by 12 to get the monthly amount, which comes out to be $6,666.66. 6. I ordered business cards and handouts for one of our projects. I called my friend to get his credit card number. The card number is blankety blank blank 2089-6668. 7. September 3rd, dinner with Larry at Carrabba's. I get a phone call from a number that has 656-6677 in it. 8. September 4th, watching TV. The History Channel is on. The program was called God vs. Satan, The Final Battle. There was the 666 again. 9. Sitting at attorney's office, filling out financial affidavit info. One of my estimated costs was $200 annually. We broke into monthly payments and it came out to be $16.66. 10. Researching a type of camera lens on YouTube, I found a video to watch and the number of times it had been watched was 666. 11. I purchased some software online and had trouble with the upgrade. The license from the upgrade contained the number 666. On Friday, September 24th, 2010, while picking up the children for my weekend visitation, Jennifer came out to my car crying and told me how sorry she was about how she screamed and yelled at me the day she was moving her stuff out. She said, quote, "I hope you can forgive me," and that God was convicting her of her sin and she was trying to get herself healthy for any future relationship she would have. I could tell that she wasn't, quote, "there yet," meaning able to truly accept responsibility for her part of the mess or to truly repent of her behavior, because she just had to keep throwing in, quote, "I was justified in my anger, but I didn't handle it well," unquote. It was the typical Jennifer who was never able to take any responsibility for her part of the wrongs. Nevertheless, I could tell she was trying and saying we should be peaceful with each other as parents of the children, and that she hadn't been acting like a Christian towards me. I was shocked that she would even say something like this, and there was a part of me that wanted to just grab her and hug her, but I knew better at this point. I could see that the three oldest children, Tyler, Chelsea, and Nathan, were also very perplexed about seeing their mom do this. That same evening, once the children were dropped off, she did the same thing, following me back to the car to finish expressing her regret and remorse over the way she had been treating me. I told her that she had already been forgiven, and I appreciated her apology and looked forward to being able to peacefully parent the children together. Incredibly, like a scene straight out of 1 Samuel 24 and 26, she was going to attack me even worse just 3 days later. In 1 Samuel 24, Saul showed such remorse for pursuing and trying to kill David, even saying how much more righteous David was than he. But then Saul takes 3,000 men and tries to find and kill David again just a short time later in 1 Samuel 26, verse 2, as if the remorse he showed in chapter 24 had never happened. 5 days after she apologized to me in tears, on Wednesday, September 29th, 2010, I was early for an appointment with my divorce attorney, and I decided to check my email. I had just transferred my mail server to Google from another service, so upon opening my email, I saw that the number of unread emails was now 666. 30 minutes later, I was sobbing uncontrollably in a private room at my attorney's office as I read a new motion filed by Jennifer, which was filled with even more terrible, painful accusations, followed by a motion to have me psychologically evaluated by the court. This was all so terribly confusing and painful because I didn't yet understand that it was God Himself who was hardening her heart against me like this. The same thing can be seen when the Pharaoh runs hot and cold with Moses, where one minute he's humbling himself before the hand of God, and the next minute being hardened to do even more evil against the Israelites. Romans 9:17-18. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, quote, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. On the drive home, I finally realized the connection between what had just happened at my attorney's office and the 666 I had just seen prior to the meeting. I thought, oh, wow, this isn't the devil harassing me. It is my God warning me each time something painful or threatening is going to happen to me in this divorce. He was just doing it in a very unusual way, which I had never heard of before. Acts 20:23. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. God warned David several times that Saul was going to pursue him. See 1 Samuel 19:2, 19:11, 20, verses 35 through 41, chapter 23, 7 through 12, verses 15, and also verse 25. And yet, God still very much allowed Saul to do so. This was a critical part of David's training. God warned me each time my Saul was going to attack as well. I began taking pictures and tracking every single 666 that showed up, as you can see in this image below. It was astonishing to anyone who was with me when it happened, and to see this happen over and over was such an encouragement to me as things just continued to get worse and worse. Each visit I had with the children became more and more about answering questions they had about the accusations their mother had now made about me. I remember one time sitting in the parking lot of Toys R Us in Merritt Island, Florida, flipping through my checkbook showing my oldest daughter, Chelsea, all the checks I had written to her mother in response to them being told that I do not give their mom any money. I wanted them to see with their own eyes that they were being lied to. As the accusations continued to come in, I chose not to defend myself with answers to the children, but rather to help them to come to their own answers. When they would say, Dad, Mom told us this or that, I would say, You know me, sweetheart, and you know how I live and how I behave. Do you think what she said sounds like something your dad would do?" And they would reply, "No, Daddy." She changed attorneys within just a few months of the divorce, and then started coming at me even harder. The accusations just kept piling up more and more, such that by the time the divorce case was fully built, my mother said, "The only thing she hasn't yet accused you of is of being a homosexual." She had gone to our church leaders and the ladies at the Starbucks that I often worked from and said that I had an affair while she was pregnant with the twins. She suggested to a very good friend of mine and business colleague of mine in a downtown elevator, right in front of others, that I was capable of sexually assaulting my own twin daughters, and that she had been warned to keep them away from me. She repeatedly accused me of being bipolar, psychologically unstable, emotionally abusive of her as a wife, physically abusive towards my youngest son to the point of him pooping his pants. I was accused of hiding money and of even stealing the children's savings bonds. She filed an emergency injunction to try to stop me from taking the children to Alabama during one of my spring break visitations with them, saying that I was actually intent on kidnapping the children. She was even now claiming in her pleadings that she called 911 on December 31st, 2009 because she was afraid for her life. No longer because she was afraid for my safety going out on my motorcycle on nights known for drunk driving. At one point, my attorney pointed out in a court hearing that the majority of these slanderous accusations they were now coming up with against me were not included in the original divorce petition, even though she claimed these things had been going on and that I was a danger to the family for years. But the truth didn't matter in this court case. God was at work to crush and refine me first. Then he was going to deliver me. There ended up being over 150 of these 666 warnings during the 18 months of the divorce. Not only was the number of times I was seeing it unheard of, but each one was such an accurate prophetic warning that even my own mother, who wasn't a true born-again believer at the time, was dumbfounded when she and my stepfather started seeing this with their own eyes. In my story video, my mother stated on camera, quote, "At first, when Michael told us about seeing the numbers, we just kind of rolled our eyes. But when 666 started showing up, and Michael would come walking in the door and say, 'Guys, something bad is coming. I've seen 666 twice this morning.' And it wouldn't be but a couple of hours later, and there would be a knock at the door, a new letter from her attorney, or some terrible email or text from her, and we just started seeing this happen over and over again. It got to the point where we could no longer deny that God was speaking to our son in a way that we had never heard of before. Psalm 109:31. For he stands at the right hand of the needy one to save his life from those who condemn him." My mother was the one who had pleaded with me back in August to hire a good divorce attorney, even agreeing to pay since I didn't have any money. Ironically, she wanted to hire the same attorney she used when she went through her second divorce. I was reluctant to do so because it was so much money, but I finally agreed. When the attorney first asked me what I wanted in this divorce, I told him that I would like to be put into a position to be able to have mercy on my ex-wife. I still had this false hope that if I could get the upper hand and then pour some hot coals on her head through kindness, she might break and change her mind. I was convinced for weeks that she was going to wake up in the middle of the night in cold sweat saying, "Oh my dear God, what have I done? Please forgive me." I also was still under the delusion that my sincere-sounding divorce attorney was really interested in helping me to end this all swiftly. Instead, the enemy came in like a flood, and Jennifer and her attorney became intent on destroying me through this divorce, just like the Pharaoh who began chasing the Israelites to destroy them after they left Egypt. One day, while driving, I finally lost myself in total grief over the shock of what she was doing in this divorce. It just came upon me without warning. My heart filled with such pain, and my eyes flooded with tears so badly that I had to pull off the road and just let it go. I started screaming as if speaking to Jennifer, saying, "I hate you! I hate what you did to our family! Why did you do this to our family?" It was a death cry, so painful, so raw, but it was the real beginning of the grieving process of losing my wife and family. Unfortunately, she and the children weren't going to be the only one I had to grieve the loss of. The loss of my best friend. My best friend at the time, who was living with me, was so supportive of me through all of this. He had been like an uncle to my children, and he was shocked and angry about how Jennifer was treating me and the children in this divorce. That made me feel validated and not so alone in my pain, which just increased my love for him even more. I told him many times how much I appreciated his love and support. Soon after the divorce was filed, I told him I would like for him to become my 50-50 partner in my startup video storytelling business. I didn't realize at the time that I had made this unwise decision purely out of emotion because I didn't want to be alone while losing my wife and children in this terrible divorce. It was meeting a need of mine to be able to have him around me all the time. It met a need for him too because he was miserable in his job and was eager to try something else. So we agreed to give it a go. I trained him how to set up and use all the camera equipment and to do the administration parts of the business. I was still going to speak at local events about storytelling, sell the video jobs, conduct the interviews, and do all the story editing. In the beginning, it was wonderful, and we had a business product that people saw the real value in. More importantly, we were both hungry for God and wanted to grow in the Lord, and we enjoyed each other's company very much. We read our Bibles every morning and talked about God all the time. We were also both single and looking forward to the day of having someone that God would pick. We worked together and rode our dirt bikes together. It was truly a delightful friendship. Up to this point, I think the only thing we ever disagreed on was my relationship with my old college girlfriend. He felt I should wait to date until I got my divorce certificate, but I disagreed based on what I have already shared earlier in this book. After being thrown away by divorce, my strong desire to be desired prevented me from being patient in this area. Nevertheless, this wasn't something that stood between he and I in any significant way, as we agreed to disagree. On December 4th, 2010, we flew out to Los Angeles, California to attend a storytelling event at the University of Southern California's Cinematic School of Arts. I wanted to learn more about storytelling for our business, and I knew it would be a great time for he and I to bond in our new business over the trip. We had such a great time, driving all over the place and taking pictures of each other with our new DSLR camera. I was filled with hope for a bright future, despite what was happening in the divorce. For New Year's Eve, my old college girlfriend and I decided to drive halfway and finally meet each other again. When I saw her, I was shocked to discover she had lied to me about her weight and that she was easily about 70 to 80 pounds heavier than she told me she was. I was very disappointed, but I wrestled with my own heart motives and the fact that it's our carnal nature that judges by the outside, whereas God looks on the inside. I justified her lying to me, first because I didn't want to lose the pain relief this relationship was also providing me, and secondly because I felt guilty as a Christian for being so disappointed by what she looked like compared to the image I had of her from our college days. I believe I was being manipulated to stay in the relationship by another evil motive too, money. I can't remember exactly when she divulged it to me, but after we were already committed to a serious relationship, she revealed to me that her father had died in a tragic car accident and that she received several hundred thousand dollars in life insurance, which she had been investing and saving all these years. My financial situation was the worst it had been in years. And when she told me about her money, suddenly it gave me this sick sense of financial security. I think I felt excited and almost proud, thinking, quote, wow, my girlfriend has money. There was some twisted part of me that felt comfort, like she was going to be able to take care of me now and save me from my financial troubles. How humiliating to think back and realize these were some of the real feelings I had. Between feeling guilty about judging her outside appearance and the temptation of financial security, I talked myself into turning a blind eye to her lying about her weight, and we kept dating over the phone. I had already told her I loved her before she ever told me about the money, and indeed, I felt like I did. But clearly, my motives were now tainted, and I was compromising my Christian values. I was drunk on the feel-good chemicals of my own mind and being led into foolishness without even realizing it. 1 Corinthians 15:34. Be sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning. 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. 1 Peter 4:7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer.